Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Oh boy. Yeah, man. I tell you what. This morning, we get to begin a whole new journey through Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. Man, this is going to be a challenging letter. And it's challenging because it causes us, it calls us to something greater than ourselves. Doctrine and theology are central to Paul's letter. But as we progress through the letter, we're going to find that this doctrine and theology points us to a way of living which should, therefore, point others to Jesus. And in Romans, Paul helps us understand our spiritual bankruptcy, specifically considered where we stand with a holy, just God. There are going to be things we see in Romans which we are not going to like. All right? There's things as I read through Romans, I'm like, man, that offends me. And that's a good thing. We've talked about this before. It's good to have our toes stepped on from time to time because it helps correct our course. All right? What happens if you're walking through your living room and you stub your toe on your coffee table? Do you keep walking the same direction?
No.
No. You correct course so you don't stub your toe again.
Do a dance.
Do a dance? Yeah. Well, that's what happens when you step on Legos.
It hurts.
We need to realize, I think, as we walk through this life, that the way we want to do things isn't always in line with God's way of doing things. So through this letter, we're going to be challenged to lay aside our own ambitions, our own desires, our own way of doing things, and pursue God's ambitions, God's desires, God's way of doing things as we learn to walk this Christian life. So are you ready?
Yes.
You got your pen and your paper ready to take some notes. There's a note section on the back of your bulletin if you need something. Get your writing stick ready. Let's roll. We're going to be in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1 this morning. And starting in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause for just a moment. If you're an English teacher, you're going, man, that's a long run-on sentence.
Yeah.
All right. Verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Man, if there is a passage of scripture that just gets me fired up, it's Romans 1. I mean, this is Paul, specifically in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Man, if that's not where you're at, we got some work to do. Right? We should not be ashamed of the gospel. Excuse me. So our first point, if you're taking notes, is we're going to be talking about the people and the gospel. Christopher Columbus labored for 7 years to convince European monarchs to finance his explorations, finally winning the support of Queen Isabella of Castile and King Ferdinand of Aragon. He set sail on August 3rd of 1492. Thinking he was on his way to India, he discovered the New World on October 12th, 1492. In his book of prophecies, Columbus recorded a remarkable set of perspectives on his voyage. He felt that he was not sailing or exploring for himself, but he was exploring by the will of God. He wrote, "I prayed to the most merciful Lord about my heart's great desire, and he gave me the spirit and the intelligence for the task. Seafaring, astronomy, geometry, arithmetic, skill in drafting spherical maps and placing correctly the cities, the rivers, the mountains, and the ports. I also studied cosmology, history, chronology, and philosophy. It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There's no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit because he comforted me with the Holy Scriptures, encouraging me continually to press forward and without ceasing for a moment. They, being the Scriptures, now encourage me to make haste." He continued, or his continuing remarks give evidence of an unshakable confidence in the purposefulness of his calling. He wrote, "All things must come to pass that have been written by the prophets. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy. I have found the sweetest consolations since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior. The working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord. The fact that the gospel must still be preached to so many lands in such a short time, this is what convinces me." If one didn't know the source of these types of statements, it would be easy to think that they came from someone that was a first century Christian, someone a protege, possibly of Paul. Christopher Columbus lived, obviously, many years after Paul, but he had a remarkably similar outlook on life. God is the ruler of all things. We are his servants. He communicates his will to us. We are responsible to fulfill it. The Scriptures are our guide. The Holy Spirit is our strength. Courage is our banner. And the gospel is our message. While no one should claim that Christopher Columbus was a perfect Christian or that he had apostolic credentials, one thing can be said. His identity as a faithful servant of God is clear. Unfortunately, history books have removed much of his Christian identity. But the writings from his own hand make it very clear. Nothing mattered more than to fulfill God's will for his life. Romans 1 reveals the same thing about Paul. There was no mistaking Paul's identity by those who knew him, nor for those of us who read his writings. He was without question a charter member of the company of the committed. And Paul begins his letter by calling himself a servant, a bondservant, or a slave of Jesus. I'm convinced, really, that to really carry the weight of the wording that Paul uses, slave is really the most appropriate translation of the word doulos. The doulos was not a hired servant who can come and go as he pleased. A doulos was a person who had been purchased. And once purchased, He became his master's possession. I hold to this idea because of our relationship with Jesus. Right? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price." We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. By nature, we are slaves to sin, in bondage to it. The only way to no longer be a slave to sin is to be liberated, to be purchased, to be set free from our old master, sin. When Jesus sets us free from slavery to the flesh, he calls us to this royal liberty of slavery to him. And this is why we call him master. Paul makes a bold statement in verse 1, stating that he's called to be an apostle. In early chapters of Acts, the church gathered to elect a new apostle. And it set forth the criteria for being an apostle. The first criterion was having been a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. The second was having been an eyewitness of the resurrection. And the third and most important was having been directly and immediately called by Jesus. This comes out of Acts chapter 1, verses 20 to 26, if you're curious. Paul fails the first test. He was not a disciple of Jesus while Jesus was on earth. The second test, I think he passes because he met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it was in Damascus, and it was on this road to Damascus when he was called by Jesus, therefore completing the third test. This is why I think the account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus is repeated. It's to remind people that Paul is an authentic agent of revelation. He speaks with the authority of Jesus. In fact, in verse 1, Paul expresses that he was set apart specifically for the gospel. Moving forward into Romans 1, in the first six verses, Paul summarizes who he is and what he does. What follows is the exposition of these first six verses. Paul was single-minded and uncluttered, and I think these are characters which every believer should possess. The potential exists for our identity to be the same as Paul's, slaves of Jesus, committed to calling the nations of earth to repentance and faith in Jesus. If that isn't your identity now, hopefully we can get closer to that as we move through this letter to the Romans. In verses 2 through 6, Paul lays out the central focus of the gospel, God's Son. It is in God's Son all the hopes of God's people are brought into focus. God's Son is the Father's game plan for the reconciliation of lost humanity. The central focus of the gospel is Jesus. The central focus of God's word is the gospel. R.C. Sproul writes, "To my mind, there is no greater source than the word of God. No other source gives me more confidence or possesses more credibility." He says, "I'm impressed by rational arguments on certain topics and by the power of logic and the formal truth of mathematics. I'm impressed when empirical science verifies hypotheses in amazing ways. However, nothing moves my soul and mind to acquiesce in its certainty like finding it in the pages of sacred scripture." I'm sure that you've seen the bumper sticker, or maybe you've heard the saying, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Amen. You know, I don't like that saying. And here's why. I think we need to kick the middle part out. God said it, that settles it. Our belief on the matter has nothing to do with it. If God said it, it's truth. Whenever Paul defends the gospel he has been commissioned to proclaim, he says, basically, "God said it, that settles it," whenever he says it is found in Scripture. God said it, that settles it. Maybe we should make a new bumper sticker. Ancient Near Eastern letters start the way that Paul wrote here. In the opening statement, the one who sent the letter identifies themselves and they give the credentials of who they are as part of their opening. After the sender has been fully identified, then the receiver is addressed. This is what we find in verse 7, where it says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Did you hear that? There's something very interesting in verse 7 that I think we often overlook, or maybe we just ignore it. But I think it's one of the most profound things that Paul writes. Paul refers to the believers in Rome by a very sacred title, saints. Saints are, the word saint is an adjective for holy. Saints are therefore holy ones. 29 times in 8 letters, Paul refers to believers as saints. There is no process to make a person a saint. There is no veneration. There is no credentials of a person being identified as a saint. No man makes a person a saint. Amen. Jesus makes people saints. Only Jesus. And when we have placed our trust in Jesus, that's us. We are saints. This means believers are set apart as holy, as spiritual, as called by God to the highest level of privilege. I got to echo Spider-Man's Uncle Ben here. With great power comes great responsibility. We are declared to be holy because of our position in Christ. We are able to become holy in practice more and more as we mature in Christ. As believers, we've been set apart to accomplish God's goal of spreading the gospel to the nations. It has nothing to do with spiritual giftedness, the office one does or doesn't hold, one's education or appearance, one's wealth or poverty, or one's outward manifestations of spirituality. Holiness, being a saint, is a positional reality for everyone who claims the name of Jesus. That's the people of the gospel. We are saints. Once had a young lady who was interviewing to be part of one of our mission teams. And, you know, this, we were at a Baptist school. She was not from a Baptist upbringing. But every Monday and Wednesday, we had chapel that students were required to be at. So our campus pastor, who was also in charge of setting up chapel, he would come out and he would make announcements. And when he stepped out behind the microphone, he would always address the students and said, "Good morning, saints." This young lady, as we were talking, she said, "I'm offended by that. It's offensive to me that someone would call me a saint. Because of my background, I understand that saints come this way. I can't believe he calls us saints." I'm like, he's not calling you a saint. The Lord is calling you a saint because it's in Scripture. It's the people of the gospel. The second point, if you're taking notes this morning, is the preaching of the gospel. In the next few verses, Paul notes that sainthood isn't just positional. Remember, with great power comes great responsibility. We have a responsibility. We have action that is part of sainthood. Paul is thankful because these believers in Rome are living out their holiness. They're proclaiming the gospel to this pagan world that is all around them. All over the known Christian world, the church in Rome is being talked about. Their faith is in action. No one would be surprised at the idea of a Christian church in Jerusalem. After all, it's the spiritual capital of the Mediterranean. It would simply be expected. But in Rome, the capital of the pagan world, there's this thriving community of Christian believers. actively living out their faith as the pagan influence around them collides. Remember that word from the last 4 weeks? Collides with their faith. What do people say about Cornerstone? You know, word spreads pretty quickly about increases in attendance, innovative programs, multimedia presentations, new facilities, conferences, seminars. But how often does someone hear about a church known for its faith, known for the commitment to Jesus and to the ministry of prayer? The action of faith by the Romans excites Paul. Do you think the action of faith by us would excite Paul? Paul's writing to these believers in Rome, and he's saying to them, man, I want to be there. I want to go see you. I've tried, but I haven't been able to. And I'm praying that the Lord's going to let me go see you. Verses 9 and 10 give us an insight into Paul's prayer life. He told these believers that he never failed to remember them when he prayed. The intensity of Paul's prayer on their behalf is seen in his saying that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. I think prayer is the real work of ministry. Prayer must be part of everything that we do, and it has to be everything that I do in my role as a pastor. What I do here on Sunday mornings and what we do on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights is really more of the result of the ministry of prayer than they are ministry in and of themselves. A sermon that doesn't rise from intense and heart-searching prayer has no chance whatsoever of bearing any kind of fruit. Robert Mounts wrote, "Preaching that does not grow out of a life of prayer is like fruit from an artificial tree. Where there is no life, there will be no real fruit. The end result is the proclamation of the gospel, which is the possession of Jesus, who is the heart of the content of the gospel." I like what R.C. Sproul writes about the gospel. And maybe you've heard this before. It says the word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. It has the prefix eu, which is EU, which comes into English in a variety of words. We talk about euphonics or euphonious music, which refers to something that sounds good. We talk about a eulogy, which is a good word pronounced about someone at their funeral service. The prefix eu refers to something good or pleasant. The word angelos or angelion is the word for message. Angels are messengers. And the angelos is one who delivers a message. The word euangelion, which means good message or good news, has a rich background in the Old Testament. There, the basic meaning of the term gospel was simply an announcement of a good message. It is the gospel which binds us together. It brings us together into community. It is the gospel which caused Paul to have such a deep desire to visit these Roman believers. He wanted to visit these believers so that they could encourage one another through a faith that they mutually share in the gospel of Jesus. Is there a longing in your heart between meeting times to be together? For a while, I've had this thing in my mind that has been bugging me. And I couldn't figure out what it was until recently. Initially, I thought it was just nervousness or this idea of I've got to get my work done. But it really clicked in the last couple of weeks as I've taken time to go out and visit some folks. The ailment was the desire to be with believers. Sitting in the office doing work can drive a person nuts. Talking to yourself it gets old. And It's something that I should have remembered from my time working in security, because sitting in the office watching cameras doesn't do anything. You got to get out and get on campus and interact with folks and get some sunlight in your life. Certainly there's a need for time in the office, because there's a need for private prayer time, private study, and also for some time to work through the material needed to get things ready for the next time that we meet together. But there's this gut longing to be with people. And I think that was kind of confusing for me as a social introvert who's exhausted by spending time with groups of people or people in general. But that gut longing was there. There was something that was going, you know, there's something that you need. There's a mutually encouraging thing about being together. I mentioned this last Sunday night during our Master Life study, that a question was once asked is, why do we crave community? What is it about community that we desire, that we want to be in community, want to be around other people who are believers? Well, it's because in the Trinity, the Godhead being three in one, God is community. And because we are created in His image, we desire to be in community together with other believers. And we can speak the gospel to one another. We can live the gospel with one another. And in that is the preaching of the gospel. Our third point is the power of the gospel. Paul makes one of the most pivotal statements here in verses 16 and 17. These verses state concisely and with incredible clarity a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. At the heart of Paul's statement here is that the gospel is the saving power of God. Salvation, is not only initiated by God, but it is carried through by His power. To say that the gospel is power is to acknowledge the dynamic, the explosive quality of the message. God is actively at work, reaching the hearts of people. The gospel is God telling wayward people about His love for them. It isn't a lifeless message, but rather it is a vibrant encounter for everyone who responds in faith. The gospel is God at work. And evangelism, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news. I've heard this recently and I think it's awesome. Evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. D.L. Moody once commented that the gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is open the door of the cage and get out of the way. The gospel isn't simply a display of God's power, but it is it's the effective operation of God's power leading to salvation. And this salvation is the forgiveness of sin. Someone commented on the post I made on our Facebook page with the video preview for this series. And they said, if God can forgive Paul, He can forgive anyone. That's true. And just like Paul received forgiveness through Jesus, anyone else can also receive forgiveness through Jesus. And that's the only way anyone is ever going to receive salvation. To receive forgiveness is through Jesus. The gospel is deliverance from the results of Adam's sin. The gospel involves being made right with God, growing us in holiness, and being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. It serves the eternal purposes of God, who before the creation of the world chose to create for Himself a people who would respond to His love. Now, the gospel doesn't negate our free will, but is God's power for everyone who believes. God doesn't force Himself on anyone. For the power of the gospel to give salvation, the hearer must make a free will decision to respond in faith. And faith isn't meritorious, but without it, there is no individual salvation. And what I mean by faith isn't meritorious, it means That, you know, if you just believe strong enough, if your belief is sincere enough, then you're okay. Got to put that faith in the right spot. Paul notes in verse 16 that salvation is for everyone. First to the Jew, then to the Greek, or the Gentile, being non-Jewish. Sproul notes that the first century culture Paul lived in was more hostile to the gospel than our present culture. That's hard to believe. In the face of this opposition, Paul proclaimed that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Rather, he gloried in it. In a world in which matters of honor and shame were extremely important, Paul had to reject the shame that was heaped upon him by those who despised the gospel, but declaring that he wasn't ashamed of it. He isn't ashamed of the gospel because of everything that's already been mentioned in this passage. Paul was bold in his proclamation of the gospel. He was bold because he was more than aware of the righteousness that the gospel brings to those who respond in faith to the message of the gospel. He makes a very important statement here. The righteousness God provides and is revealed in the gospel is available by faith alone and leads on to greater faith. Paul turns to Habakkuk to support his declaration that righteousness comes by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 tells us the righteous will live by faith. In Galatians 3:11, Paul uses the exact same quotation to prove that no one is justified in keeping the law. Habakkuk uses the word faith in the sense of faithfulness or steadfastness. The righteous will be preserved through times of difficulty by their steadfast, unashamed loyalty to God. If you're here today and you have not yet responded in faith to the gospel, why not respond in faith today? The gospel is that we are created to be in right relation with God, to follow His perfect design. But we do our own thing and not what God wants. And whenever we do that, whenever we do our own thing, it is called sin. When we sin, we fall into a cycle of brokenness and we try all sorts of stupid stuff to try and get out of it. Maybe crazy relationships with people. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol, or maybe it's hopping around from church to church or trying a variety of different religions. All of it fails. Trust me, I've tried most of them. There's only one thing that can free us from this messed up cycle, and it is repenting of your sin, turning away from it, and running as fast as you can toward Jesus. Who paid the price to give you forgiveness for your sin, to break you out of that bondage, to destroy the chains that are wrapped around your neck, to take off every hindrance, or this is from Hebrews, to take off every hindrance that holds us down so we can run the race with endurance. All we have to do is place our trust, our faith in Jesus and His atoning work on the cross. And once you do that, guess what? You get a new name. You are a new creation. You know what your new name is? Saint. Saint. And we can stand with Paul and believers who throughout the centuries have proclaimed, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And we carry it with us everywhere we go. If you have already responded in faith to the gospel, are you unashamed of it? If so, what are you doing with it? Are you holding on to it with a death grip, or are you sharing it? And with great power comes great responsibility. We have a responsibility as saints to do the work that is set before us. Let's get busy. Let's get to work. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Do something with the sainthood that you've been given as my people, as my believers. Do something with it. Don't just sit on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for the power of the gospel that brings us to faith and pushes us on to greater faith. We thank you that you've given us a way to repent, to turn away from our sin, to run to Jesus. And that we can cling to Jesus. We can wrap our arms around him and he's got us. We thank you for salvation that is given to us through the atoning work that Jesus did on the cross. And we thank you so much that you love us so much that you gave us your son, that he would surrender himself, that he would sacrifice himself to pay the price that we can't afford to pay. Man, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.